Well, good morning, church. How's everybody doing? So this side is excited. What happened over on this side? You're great? That was a very enthusiastic, we're great. Well, this is a great time of year for me, because as some of you know, I like to hunt and weed everything that we're able to kill, and that's kind of a big part of our family is protein, kind of added that way. We really try not to buy any proteins, and so I've been turkey hunting the last few weeks and managed to kill a 15-pound gobbler. He's in the deep freeze right now, and I'm pretty excited about tasting him in a little bit. So spring's always a great time, and I just think about how amazing it is to be out in God's creation, breathing air without a mask on my face compared to a year ago. And I go, this is pretty great. So I hope that you guys are starting to experience a little of that freedom too and getting out of the house and all bound up and getting your vaccines, or whether even if you're not getting your vaccines, that you're starting to rejoice in some of that more freedom, right? Hope some of you are doing that. That's pretty cool. Well, today I want to discuss two topics that, when discussed in public, almost inevitably bring about, at the very least, conflict, oftentimes fights, lots of heat more than light, and those two topics are politics and religion. Now, hey, we're at church, of course, we're going to talk about religion, right? But politics, mixing that in, you try to have a conversation at Starbucks with somebody about politics and religion, and you get, I don't know, you get a different answer for every person that's there. And it seems like in this day and age, every person feels 10 out of 10 on their political perspective. What happened to all the middle of the roaders who are always quiet and never said anything? What they call it, the silent majority? Seems like nowadays, like, everybody has an opinion and it is strong and they're going to let you know about it. So today we get to kind of look at that and have a little fun, perhaps, and see how Jesus dealt with this kind of stuff. I love what Mark Twain says about politics and religion. He says this: I'm quite sure now that often, very often, in matters concerning religion and politics, a monkey's reasoning powers are not above a man's, nor a man's above a monkey's. And I like this as well. This is from Stephen King. He says, as a species, we're fundamentally insane. Put more than two of us in a room, we pick sides and start dreaming up reasons to kill one another. Why do you think we invented politics and religion? So, yeah, you know, maybe I'm stupid for stepping into this fray, but it's working through Matthew. And that's one of the things that I love about how we work through whole books of the Bible here at Gold Coast, because what happens is that topics come up that you just can't avoid because they're there right in front of your face. And if I skipped it this week and went to the next passage, some of you would come up to me and be like, what happened? We're going through and you just skipped that. See, that's the brilliant thing, right? God covers topics that I wouldn't want to touch with a 10-foot pole. So today we get to kind of look at Jesus's response to politics and religions. Perhaps I'm going to be foolish by going here, but maybe we'll kind of learn from Jesus's example on these issues and maybe come out on the other side a little more capable and a little more empowered than we are right now, which is kind of my goal, to make us more capable and more empowered to deal with these twin topics, discuss these things in a way that makes us far more able in our society than we are at the start this morning. So before we get to our passage this morning, though, a history lesson is absolutely necessary because, you know, we're only dealing with 7 verses this morning, but there is so much history tied up in these 7 verses, and there are things going on with the words and the language that the English doesn't do it justice, so we have to have a history lesson first. Now, I know some of you already, your eyes are glazing over. You're like, history? I quit that back in high school or college or whatever. So bear with me. It's really important. Okay, I'm going to kind of build the case this morning from a historical perspective, what's going on in this passage. So let's put ourselves in the mind of the Jews about 700 years before the time of Jesus. Okay, are you with me? 700 years before Jesus, and Israel has been split into two kingdoms. You have a northern kingdom and a southern kingdom. And the northern kingdom gets taken captive by the Assyrian Empire, and they are scattered all over the kind of eastern Mediterranean. About, 150 years later, maybe a little less, the southern kingdom is captured by the kingdom of Babylon. And they're taken hostage. And what the Assyrian Empire and the Babylonian Empire did is they literally took the people out of their homeland and moved them to a foreign land. They didn't just come in and conquer and keep them there. They would swap people. So all the Jews, you're going to this country. All the Iraqis, you're going to Israel. That's what they did. So God punished Israel this way because of their disobedience, worshiping false gods, the Ashtoreths not celebrating the Sabbath years, kind of multiple reasons going on. And so that was all part of punishment. And then after 70 years of captivity in Babylon, the southern kingdom, which was two tribes, Judah and Benjamin, were allowed to return to their homeland. And they rebuilt the temple, and then they eventually rebuilt the city walls. And you can go and read about that in some of the latter books in the Old Testament. And you'll see that there was some kind of infighting. Then they discovered the law of God upon their return. They kicked out their foreign wives. They got rid of the foreign people that were there. And they really dedicated themselves to worshiping God and not having false idols, images, anything like that. They were going to worship God. Okay, tracking with me so far? Any questions? All right. So, fast forward. Babylonian Empire is conquered by the Medo-Persian Empire. The Medo-Persian Empire is conquered by Alexander the Great, who is part of the class Greek Empire. Okay? Alexander the Great died at like 30 or 33 years old or something like this, incredibly young, and his empire was split into four parts. Okay, two of those parts were the Seleucid and the Ptolemy Empire. Ptolemy was centered in Alexandria in Egypt. The Seleucids were centered in Syria. And those two empires fought each other quite a bit. And originally, Jerusalem and Israel was controlled by the Ptolemies down south. But eventually, the Seleucids took over. Okay, and they took over and kind of ruled Israel. And there came a leader of the Seleucids whose name was Antiochus Epiphanes. Maybe his name rings a bell for some of you. He marched on Alexandria, Egypt. This is about maybe 250 years or so before the time of Jesus. He marched on Alexandria because it was the grain basket of the whole Mediterranean world. And Rome was a rising power, and Rome would not allow him into Alexandria. The Roman envoy met Antiochus Epiphanes on the field of battle, and he drew a circle around him, a 12-foot circle. Just went around and drew this whole huge circle. And he said, "Swear that you will not attack Alexandria before you step outside of the circle, or you will most certainly be destroyed." Now, Antiochus had been in Roman captivity before. He knew the Romans were very serious about death, that they had very little regard for human life. And so he was scared out of his pants. And he took his army with his tail between his legs, and he went back to Jerusalem on his way to Syria. Well, the Jews heard a rumor that Antiochus was killed. And so they said, "Great, time to put our own leaders back in place." And so they removed the priest that Antiochus had put in charge with one of their own priests. And Antiochus arrives in Jerusalem, and he goes, "This is revolution. I won't have it." And he put his own priest back in power, and then he instituted all sorts of evil and wicked things in Jerusalem. Let me read some of these things to you to understand what he did to the Jews. First of all, he made Judaism outlawed, and he instituted paganism as the official religion of Israel. He made it a capital offense to practice circumcision, observe the Sabbath, celebrate Jewish festivals, or possess a copy of the Bible. Pagan sacrifice became compulsory, as did marching in honor of the Greek god Bacchus, and he erected a temple altar in the Jewish temple complex and sacrificed sacrifices of animals that were considered unclean by the Jews on this altar in the middle of the temple complex. Do you think that made the Jews angry? Hint, yes. Okay? So, out of this came a revolt led by the Maccabees. A guy named Matthias, who was a priest, killed one of Antiochus's envoys, led his sons into the hills. They started this huge revolt, and they eventually won and kicked the Seleucids out of Israel. We're now about 150 years before the time of Jesus, okay? And they were very passionate about observing God's law, being faithful to God, you know, worshiping Yahweh, observing the Torah observances, because they remembered their captivity and why they were put in captivity hundreds of years before. Everybody tracking so far? Say yes. Okay, so what happens next is that Rome continues to ascend into power, and Rome eventually conquers Israel, and they put a guy named Antipater into power, who has a son named Herod the Great. Herod was an Edomite, who were kind of like the arch enemies of the Jews, and Herod was an incredibly wicked, evil dude. Herod killed two of his wives. He killed three of his sons. Caesar Augustus actually said, it's better to be Herod's pig than his son. Just to give you an idea of how wicked Herod is. And so the Jews are chafing underneath the rule of Herod and his wickedness. He didn't do a lot to stir them up, though, because he recognized kind of this tenuous situation he was in, because Rome had told him, we'll make you king, but you have to rule by force of arms on your own. So he had to raise his own armies and conquer them. So he was seen as kind of this militaristic despot. So about 30 years before Jesus, a man named Judas the Galilean led a revolt where he marched on Jerusalem, cleansed the temple, refused to pay the Roman head tax, and was going to kind of rally all the Jews up, and then he got put down. Okay, so that now leads us to kind of, you know, this time of Jesus. And what you have to understand is out of the Maccabean revolt, we got multiple groups of political, I don't know, delegates? I don't know what you would call them. You got multiple political kinds of groups that formed out of the Maccabean revolt. First of all, you had a group that you might have heard of. They're called the Pharisees. Right? Ring any bells? They were very committed to adhering to God's law, but they stayed involved politically. You had another group called the Essenes, who were very committed to God's law, but said, I'm going to remove myself from society. You had another group called the Sadducees, who wanted to be more involved politically than they wanted to be involved religiously. And then you also had another group that formed with Herod called the Herodians, who supported Roman rule. And then you had these guys that supported revolution, and they're called the Zealots. Those are those five main groups. Now, all of this is important because we're going to interact with some of these peoples, some of these groups, this morning in our passage. So that's kind of our history lesson to bring you up to speed, okay? So remember, the broad brushstroke is Israel was put into captivity because of worshiping foreign gods. They got out of it, and after that, they were never going to worship foreign gods again. They were absolutely adamant on that. In fact, did you know that images of Caesar were forbidden in Jerusalem during the time of Jesus? And Rome acknowledged that. In fact, Pilate, Pontius Pilate, tried to sneak some images of Caesar in, and he almost had a near revolution on his hands. So there were no images anywhere because the Jews were like, we are not going to have any image of any false god, and Caesar claimed to be God, so you wouldn't have any banner, tapestry, statue, anything. There'd be no image of Caesar anywhere to be found in Jerusalem, even though it's a Roman province. Leads us to our passage. Okay, we're Matthew 22. We're looking at verses 15 through 22. And we're going to see two of these political groups who actually are enemies, the Pharisees, who want to kick out the Romans, and the Herodians, who support Herod and Roman rule, bond together in an effort to trap Jesus. And they're going to ask him a politically charged question about paying taxes. You know, you're always going to have death and taxes, right? So that's kind of where we're at, Matthew 22, verses 15 through 22. You can turn there in the Bible. If you need a Bible, we'll get one to you. If you have a phone, you can go find it on the internet or a Bible app or something like that. Let's read. Verse 15, the Pharisees went and plotted how to entangle him, him being Jesus, in his words. And they sent their disciples to him, along with the Herodians, saying, Teacher, we know that you are true and teach the way of God truthfully. And you do not care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearance. Tell us then what you think. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? But Jesus, aware of their malice, said, why do you put me to the test, you hypocrites? Show me the coin for the tax. And they brought him a denarius, and Jesus said to them, whose likeness and inscription is on this? And they said, Caesar's. And he said to them, therefore, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. When they heard this, they marveled, and they left him, and they went away. This is God's word. So this morning, what I want to see is kind of three things. I first want to see that the challenge of Jesus and politics. Second, I want to see the perspective of Jesus towards politics. And finally, the result of Jesus with politics. The challenge of Jesus and politics, the perspective of Jesus towards politics, and the result of Jesus with politics. Before we do that, let's pray real quick. Heavenly Father, I ask that you would just guide us to truth this morning, because we live in an incredibly complicated political era. And there is a lot of heat, Lord, and I pray that you would give us great illumination, great understanding in our hearts, draw us to you, and help us to become people capable of living in this world in a way that's pleasing to you, and to navigate these waters as skillfully as you did. In your name we pray, amen. All right, so let's look at the idea of the challenge of Jesus in politics. And the challenge is this, that following Jesus is politically charged, right? If you mention Jesus, almost inevitably it brings up political kinds of questions. Let me give you an example of one possible question. Well, if I follow Jesus, do I have to change my political party? Is there a political party that is truly of Jesus? Might be another question you might be asking. See, Jesus here has been preaching the coming of the kingdom of God. We've seen that all through Matthew. That is Jesus' message over and over and over. The kingdom of God is at hand. And when Jesus is talking about the kingdom of God, he is not just talking about some psychological mental construct in your mind. What did Jesus come and do? Give me something that Jesus actually did to advance the kingdom of God while he was on earth. Did he heal the sick? Did he make the lame walk? The blind see? Right? Did he feed people who were hungry? Did he set loose the captives? Yeah, he did all of that, right? He's bringing a real, tangible kingdom of God, not some kind of mental construct. And so he's saying, look, this is what I'm going to do. And this generates heat, right? Because it reminds the Jews, when he starts preaching about the kingdom of God, of Judas, the Galilean, who tried to lead a revolt. They think back in their minds, just remember where we are in Matthew. It was just maybe a day or two ago, from this passage's perspective, that Jesus cleansed the temple and kicked out the money changers. And they think to themselves, well, we know another guy that did that. That was Judas the Galilean. Now Jesus is doing the same thing. Is Jesus going to lead us on some kind of overthrow of Rome? They're asking that question. Jesus and politics is always turbocharged. There gets to be a lot of heat when you start involving Jesus with political kinds of questions. And think about what their question is. It's such a devious question, right? Because they ask it in this kind of yes or no way. If Jesus says no, don't pay the tax, what happens to him? The Herodians go and they go, excuse me, Mr. Roman centurion, sir, we'd like to report somebody who's avoiding their taxes, right? And Rome had a zero tolerance policy, because the only people that paid this particular kind of tax in Rome were people who weren't Roman citizens. So it was a executable offense for not paying a tiny tax. I mean, it's a day's wage, okay? So if Jesus says, no, don't pay the tax, he gets in trouble with the Romans. What happens if Jesus says, yes, pay the tax? Well, then the Jews go, we thought you were preaching the kingdom of God, that you were freeing everybody and liberating us, and that we were ready to go on this revolution together. Goodbye, Rome. So now you're saying, yes, pay the tax. Well, you're just a bunch of hogwash. Get out of here. I'm done with you. So it's kind of this, he's caught between the spurs, you know, between the two points here in terms of answering this question. So Jesus finds himself in the midst of this political turmoil, and we do as well when we say that we're of Jesus. Right? Do I have to change my politics to follow Jesus? What do these two things have to do with each other? Can I keep my politics and my religion separate? That might be a question you have to ask yourself. Can I keep my politics and my religion private? That might be another question, which seems to be very popular, right? Nobody wants to say anything publicly because you're afraid that if you do, you're going to end up on some TikTok video or Instagram or something like that, and then you're going to go viral, and the whole world's going to know how you feel about whatever political hot button you just happen to say something about, right? I mean, that seems to be the case in the world right now. You have to ask yourself this question. Well, if I follow Jesus, does it mean that I have to follow Donald Trump? I ask that in all seriousness. People want to know that question. If I follow Jesus, does it mean that I have to support Joe Biden? I ask this in all seriousness because this is how the world thinks, right? It's so bizarre and so twisted that we kind of make Jesus line up with one political party or another when Jesus himself doesn't do that. So just the very idea of this whole situation, I find to be very challenging. Politics and Jesus always create a little heat. So now what is Jesus' perspective towards politics? And I think that there are three things that we can see here in Jesus' response that show his perspective. I'm going to give them to you, and then we'll explain them. First of all, the first part of his perspective is that he has a very sophisticated perspective. Secondly, he has a very resistant perspective. And third, he has a very spiritual perspective. He's sophisticated, he's resistant, and he's spiritual. Now, let's unpack all of those things, what I mean by that. First of all, he's very sophisticated. Notice that they ask Jesus a yes or no question. Does Jesus give them a yes or no answer? Pardon me? No, he does not give them a yes or no answer. I just love this about Jesus, right? He just kind of dances right around their question. Tim Keller says this, we must not do to Jesus what Jesus didn't do to himself. We must not say that political party, that specific political program, that specific political platform, that is for Jesus. Jesus is for that party, not for that party. Jesus is for that program, not for that program. Nice and simple. All Christians, real smart Christians, Bible-believing Christians, that's who they vote for. Well, Jesus wouldn't do that. So if Jesus doesn't do it, we shouldn't do it. You know what I'm talking about? Can you think of a political platform right now that's in our news? Please give me one. The border wall. Is Jesus for or against a border wall? Don't you dare answer. Because Jesus wouldn't do that, right? And that's a simple one. We got stuff that generates a lot more controversy than that right now going on. I have friends that live in Seattle. And in Seattle, I'm going to exaggerate, okay? Please no calls, emails, letters, anything like that. No tweets. In Seattle, all the Christians are Democrats. And I took a group of friends who are all pastors up to these guys. This is when I lived in San Diego. And at the time, all the Christians that lived in San Diego were Republicans. So we go up to visit my Seattle friends, and they find out that here's a group of four or five guys that are all Republicans, and they were shocked. They were like, how can you be a Christian and be a Republican? That is anathema, right? They were absolutely stunned. And my Republican friends were like, you're Democrats and you love Jesus? This is impossible, right? It was like they just absolutely were stunned by each other. They're totally 100% confused. My Democrat friends were like, well, don't you care about the poor and the underserved, right? If you really love Jesus, you'd be a Democrat because he cares about the poor and the underserved. And my Republican friends were like, well, don't you care about personal morality, right? Because if you really love Jesus, you would care about personal morality and the sanctity of marriage and life and all that kind of stuff. And that's what Jesus cares about. So how can you not be a Republican? And this is the problem we find ourselves in, because we don't have sophisticated responses like Jesus. We get on one side or the other, and that's where we stay. And I want to propose to you that Jesus has a far more nuanced, far more sophisticated perspective. I want to start a new political party called Whatever Jesus Says Is Right, I Will Do Party. Right? Only problem is that I get my own personal feelings mixed up in that, and then I screw it up. So Jesus has this very sophisticated perspective. So we should be sophisticated in our political responses as well. Be extremely cautious about landing hard on one side of this debate or other. Here's what I mean. I'll give you some real rubber meets the road stuff right now. You might be absolutely convinced that Black Lives Matter. Or you might be absolutely convinced that the election was stolen. But I caution you to follow the wisdom of Jesus and be sophisticated in your response and don't get caught up in the political turmoil that these issues bring. Try to see God's perspective, which probably has perspectives on both sides of the issue. But that's not a popular thing to say today. When I say that, I get called out as being evil or wicked because that's a human perspective. When you say, well, God is on this side of the political position or that side of a political position, you are mixing God and Caesar, something that Jesus, very clearly in this passage, keeps absolutely separate. So we need to be really careful about that. Okay, second perspective of Jesus. Not only is he sophisticated, he is resistant in his response. Here's what I mean by that. Jesus advocates only giving Caesar Caesar's things and nothing more. So, in your Bibles, some of you, anybody here have King James? King James translation? No? Good. Okay. No. Just a little joke there. Okay. Okay. In the King James, it says, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, right? Some of you might have the NIV, and it might say something like, give to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. But all of those words really fail to capture the language that Jesus uses here. Because the Jews ask him, should we pay taxes to Caesar? And Jesus says, the Greek word he says, is give back to Caesar what Caesar deserves. Now that's very interesting. And here's why it's interesting. First of all, when Jesus asks for the coin, there's just so much going on in this passage. It's really fascinating. First of all, he points out the hypocrisy of the Jews, okay? Here's why. Guess whose image is on the coin? Caesar's. Guess what the Jews did not allow in all of Jerusalem? The image of Caesar. No statue, no tapestry, no painting, nothing. And yet their city is full of images of Caesar because in their hearts, guess what they value more than anything else? Money. I mean, don't miss the irony when Jesus says, bring me the coin. He is totally showing them up. And notice, they quickly produce it. It's not like it's an hour later. They're like, okay, well, we got a coin here. Also notice that Jesus doesn't have a coin, which I love, okay? And he's not afraid to touch the coin, saying it doesn't matter whose image is on this. I don't sin by holding some image of Caesar. Just all of that's like, no charge for that. That's just bonus material this morning, okay? All right, so he says, bring me this coin. And he says, whose picture is this? They say that Caesar's. He doesn't say picture. He uses the Greek word icon. Whose image is this? And he says, then therefore, give it back. Give back to Caesar what Caesar deserves. Every coin came out of the imperial treasury. They literally, the coins were minted out of Caesar's own personal wealth. There's not some like Department of the Treasury in the Roman Empire. Every coin literally belongs to Caesar. He minted it out of his own money. So Jesus says, therefore, give back to him what he deserves. What does Caesar deserve? Does he deserve absolute, total allegiance? Okay, let's try this again, class. Caesar is an autocrat. He's a tyrant, right? The Roman Empire kills people with no regard for human life. There's an amazing book out right now called, you know, something like Murder on the Way to the Roman Forum or something like that. I just got it. And it documents how little regard the Romans have for human life. And Caesar is the head of all of this. Is Jesus saying you have absolute loyalty to Caesar? Thank you. No. So when he says render to Caesar, give back to Caesar what he deserves, he's saying give that and nothing more. In fact, you should resist giving anything extra to Caesar. Politics is not the end all, be all of your life. That's what Jesus is saying. And also notice then he says, and give to God what is God's, right? Well, if you go back to Genesis 1, we read Genesis 1, it says that God made man in his image. Same word that Jesus uses when he says, whose image is on this coin? So he's saying to them, look, give to Caesar what belongs to him, but you are made in the image of God. So therefore, give back to God what belongs to God, what God deserves. And what does he deserve? He deserves you. He deserves everything. Wealth has no meaning in the kingdom of God. You belong to God. You were made in his image. His image is stamped on you. You are precious in his sight. Don't you dare forget it and give yourself back to the one true God. Give all of yourself to him. That's what God deserves. Caesar, okay, pay him his taxes. But God, you owe him everything. It's an amazingly resistant position that Jesus takes here. Because he says, yes, pay taxes, but don't do any more. Are you tracking with me on that? It's pretty cool. So Jesus advocates this. Now we have to ask ourselves this kind of question. To what extent are we under the sway of our own personal politics? How invested in the system are you? Which has greater dominance in your mindset and how you live life day to day? Your politics or your faith? It's a really excellent question that we have to wrestle with. The world is under the sway of the enemy, and politics is a way the enemy works his power. So give back to God what he deserves because you're his icon, but resist the enemy in all other ways. Now, this leads us to kind of the third perspective of Jesus, which is the spiritual perspective, which is really kind of cool. Because what Jesus is saying here, and you got to think how the ancient world worked versus our world. We kind of see the world as being split into two, sacred and secular. Right? If I throw out words to you, I'm going to throw out locations or places. You tell me whether it's sacred, something holy, or secular, something not holy. Okay? Let's practice. Church. Okay, very good. The bar. See, our perspective is we split the world into these places. Well, that's a sacred place. That's a profane place. That is not Jesus's perspective. In Jesus' perspective, the whole world is in God's domain. Therefore, everything is sacred and can be redeemed, which is why Jesus can hold up this coin with Caesar's image and not be tainted by it, because God is in control and Caesar reigns because God has put Caesar in control. So Jesus does not advocate abandoning the system, right? Getting out like the Essenes, like I talked about, and saying, I'll have no part of politics, right? You thought that's where I was going. Sorry, bad news. Jesus says, pay your taxes. You have to be involved somewhat. But at the other hand, don't get too involved because everything is under God's domain and sway. The whole world is sacred. You don't get unholy by going to a bar. I could take this a whole nother step further. I know some guys that started a church in Las Vegas that targets and ministers specifically to the adult industry. And they are not afraid to go into places where that kind of adult activity goes on to witness to people. Now, hey, I can't do that. But see, they don't think just by going there, I'm going to become tainted with sin. They're there on a mission because they know that God can absolutely redeem anything. And that is a beautiful, beautiful thing. So Jesus sees the world as God's domain. Politics is not something separate. There's no secular, sacred divide. Let me read this from Grant Osborne. He says this: the state is God's servant and should be accorded respect in that role. This means that the believer is to respect the fact of government, even if the particular government is not worthy. Hey, Democrats, that's hard to hear when Donald Trump's in power. Hey, Republicans, that's really hard to hear when Joe Biden's in power. Moreover, Osborne goes on, he says, there's no room for armed insurrection. Jesus is not a supporter of the revolutionaries of his day. Well, let me tell you, that made my mind spin. I started thinking, well, our whole country was founded on revolting over a little tea tax. What would Jesus think about that? Oh, no, I started to think about maybe that's not very Jesusly, and instantly I thought, that's un-American. And I was suddenly caught, like, in this weird situation of my politics versus my faith. And where do I land? Because how many of you would say it's not Jesusly for us to have revolted from the British? See what I mean? But it seems to be the case, right? Jesus said, pay the tax. Jesus uses other governments to throw out bad governments. It's what he did in World War II. Osborne also says this: this does not mean that protest of evil government is wrong. As exemplified in Jesus and his early followers in their condemnation of the Jewish leaders. But there's a difference between prophetic warning and armed rebellion. One is part of respect for government, trying to remove evil, and the other is taking God's judgment in our own hands. That gives me a lot to think about. And I hope it gives you a lot to think about too. Now, when I see the world without a divide between the secular and sacred, when I can start to do that, I get really surprising results, okay? So, here they are. First of all, my eyes become more open to what God is doing when I see the world without the secular sacred divide. When I see the world as God is saying, I control everything, I'm the ruler, there is no secular sacred. First of all, I become more open to what God is doing. Secondly, my answers will cause people to marvel. Because that's what happens here with Jesus. They marveled at his answer. That doesn't mean they like him, by the way. Don't think that by doing what I'm advocating this morning will make people like you more. They still wanted to kill him. They were just like, wow, that's a really good answer. Now, what that does is that causes me, when I see the world as sacred, not this divide, that causes me to become more loving, to become more open to people that normally maybe I would say, oh, they're too far from God, I can't reach them. Or they could never be saved, they're not worthy, right? When suddenly I say the world is the sacred place that God is working in, suddenly my eyes, my heart becomes softer, I start reaching people in a whole new way. So let's talk about results a little bit. If you can begin to answer like Jesus answers, right, with this sophisticated, resistant, spiritual perspective, some really amazing things are going to happen when you surrender to God this way. First of all, I think that you're going to get supernatural wisdom. Okay? Jesus absolutely surrendered to the Father, and he is aware, supernaturally aware, of the malice of these two people groups coming together to test him. Pharisees and Herodians hated each other, and Jesus was aware of their evil. God's going to give you supernatural wisdom. Also, when you surrender to God this way, in this kind of understanding of the sacred world, God's going to give you the words you need to speak. Let me quote to you from Matthew. Matthew says this, Matthew 10, 19, and 20. When you are being attacked, the promise comes that when you say that what you should say will be given to you at that time, for it will not be you who speaks, the Spirit of your Father who speaks with you and through you. Isn't that cool? You don't have to worry about having the right political answer. Trust God, pray to God, and let the Holy Spirit speak through you. When we surrender ourselves to the leadership of the Holy Spirit, we don't have to worry about the lies of the enemy, because 1 Peter says this, live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of wrongdoing, they will see your good deeds and glorify God in heaven. That's pretty amazing. So, talking about surrendering yourself to this kind of perspective of God, surrendering yourself to God so that he can work through you, how can you do that? How can you get the power to do that? I think it's pretty interesting that when Jesus holds up the coin, do you know what the inscription on that coin said? It says, in English, Tiberius Caesar, son of the god Augustus, Pontifex Maximus, high priest. So Jesus holds up a coin that says, King, son of God, high priest, which I find incredibly ironic because the true king, the true son of God, the true high priest is sitting there holding that coin up. When you see that Jesus surrendered himself to the Father and therefore allowed the Romans to kill him, he allowed them to kill him, right? He's the only person ever who's chosen to die. We all have to die. Jesus chose to die. When you see that he did that and he surrendered that way, you can surrender to God's will for you politically and all the things I'm talking about, and you will be supernaturally empowered to navigate this crazy world that we live in. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you that you recognize we live in a bizarre, crazy, twisted world because of sin, and you're going to provide the answers for us. Jesus, I thank you for your example in this, and I pray that we could see the world the way you see it. This sacred, beautiful world full of people that desperately need you. And I pray that we could see you as our priest, our king, the true son of God. And that when we see you and how you surrendered, we can similarly surrender ourselves to you and get all the power of your life. In your name we pray. Amen.